an interesting voice this morning. I have an interesting perspective on this place. I find frequently that I say to people, I wish I had had a me when I was your age. Now, by that I mean this. Someone who would believe in me. Someone who would make a place for me. Someone who would encourage me. Someone who would affirm me. Someone who would equip me. Someone who would give me opportunity. We don't need to be recording any of this at the moment, okay? There's so many things about the Lord that excite me. I'm just so delighted. I feel like I'm in my most productive years. I finally understand some things. Those of you in your 20s, God bless you. You know everything already. I'm excited for you. But when that season passes, I want you to know there's one out ahead of you where you will actually understand things and not just be full of yourself, but be full of Him. But, you know, the mercy of God is we get to live with one another while we all grow up. So you're not the first crop we've endured. So, you know, it just, you know, every time I think I've entered a season where those malaphorisms have escaped, one slips back. I was, I was out to dinner. This is, you know, that ruined the introduction, so here we'll try to segue in from another place. I was out to dinner. Am I red? I feel warm. I was out to dinner back in January with our friend Richard Twist. We drove down from wherever we were in Pennsylvania. Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in a snowstorm. And the mercy of the Lord made it very, very minimal here so we could actually have a Sunday morning meeting. But that Saturday evening, Patty and I went out to dinner with him. And when my salad came, I got to digging around trying to find the salad dressing. It was down in the bottom of the bowl. And I tasted it and I thought, what is this? It turned out to be Thousand Island dressing. Now, I probably have not eaten Thousand Island dressing in 20 years. Because I no longer care for Thousand Island dressing and haven't for a couple of decades. And so I said, did one of y'all order Thousand Island dressing? Did I get the wrong salad? I said, no, that's what you ordered. Patty says, that's what you ordered. I said, I couldn't have ordered that. I don't order Thousand Island dressing. And he looked at me and said, well, I heard you say it too. I ordered Thousand Island dressing? I don't even like Thousand Island dressing. But she brought me what I ordered. And it was just another one of those moments when I realized sometimes your tongue just runs off and does what it wants to in spite of what you're telling it.
So did that cover anything this morning? Yeah. Okay, good.
All right, thank you. Oh, is that what that is? She's got this big smile. Pastor. Can we go now? Yes, children, please, you're dismissed. Now then, if you guys want to boot up another CD, I'll just start over. We'll forget that ever happened. This is actually a series I plan to publish on the website. I don't want that there. So, thank you. God bless you. Love these technocrats. They cover a multitude of sin. My commitment this year is to assist you in changing your mind. And the framework that I'm very interested in us understanding is our sonship in God. I began this series, been picking away at it, one or two lessons a month. I think I get 3 shots this month. Woohoo! Because it's a 5 Sunday month. But in our last episode, we examined the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we looked at the reality that the priesthood of Melchizedek was the priesthood of the sons of God. The sons of God were a priesthood that were that were brought into existence because there was already a covenant in place before creation. And the covenant that precipitated creation was the pre-creation eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son pertaining to who would be their sons. God chose man as his sons. We've taken a look at several facets of that. I'm not going to reiterate all that stuff this morning. But we came to the place where we looked at the priesthood of Melchizedek as being a perpetual priesthood. We see the typology of it presented in Genesis. We see the declaration of it prophetically in Psalm 110, where God says that he has sworn that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then we're going to look at the introduction of the law today. But we put a line across the top of everything we'll discuss to represent both the eternal covenant and the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. And we find that in Hebrews, Jesus is establishing once again the order of Melchizedek. And it stands in contrast in Hebrews chapter 7 to the order of Aaron. You remember that? Nod your head and encourage me like you've been taking notes. All right, good. So let's pick up the issue of God's sons becoming slaves. How sons move from their standing as sons into a position of slavery. And the Bible is very, very clear on that. Okay? Now, we're going to be contrasting these two priesthoods. One is a priesthood of sons. That's the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to look at the priesthood of slaves, which is the order of Levi. All right? Now, in Exodus, Moses has a visitation. You remember the burning bush story? Anybody not know the burning bush story? Okay, good. You know the burning bush story. And in the encounter that Moses has with God, God says to him, I want you to go back into Egypt, stand before Pharaoh, and tell him to release my what? My sons. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, and this is Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. What was he sent into Egypt to do? Bring God's son, Israel, out. The entire nation was to be a kingdom of priests to him. In Exodus chapter 19, we arrive at Mount Sinai. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey my voice, and keep my covenant. What covenant? It can't be the Levitical covenant, because that hasn't been announced yet. Do you understand? Don't read ahead, because this does not pertain to what is ahead. This pertains to what has already come. He has brought the sons to Sinai to engage their father as sons. And he says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. This covenant is already in place. It is not the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law has not been announced yet because their sonship has not been rejected yet. This covenant already has a priesthood that has arrived at Mount Sinai with the sons because a covenant was already in place. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a what? A kingdom of priests. Now, to whom is this promise being given? To everybody that showed up. Why? Because they are sons. It was the intention of God when they came to Sinai that they would become a nation of priests unto him as his sons. What did we end up with? A tribe from among the nation under a different covenant. It's important that you see this. Do you see it? Nod your head like you're falling asleep. All right. These are the words that you shall speak to whom? the sons of Israel. Were they slaves or sons? Had they been in slavery? Yes. Were they still sons in slavery? Yes. God had brought them out of slavery. He had appointed that time. Before Abraham died, he said, look, your descendants are going to be under oppression for 400 years. But when they come out, they'll come out rich. And the psalm says they also came out healthy. There was not one feeble among them. Can you imagine that? However millions of people you want to, depends on which commentary you want to use the calculation on. The Bible says that when they came out, not a single one of them was infirmed. And they were all rich because they looted Egypt for 400 years of back wages. So they arrive at Sinai to receive their sonship. Okay? Now, in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 18, this is where the Lord comes down and sits atop the mountain. And there's fire and there's smoke like the flame of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Where were the people at this time? They were gathered at the foot of the mountain. And they'd been told not to come and press into God. Don't get so excited to see me that you come rushing in or something bad will happen. So just stand there and I'll give you, you'll receive further instructions. So we got fire, we got smoke, we got the mountain trembling, we have the sound of thunder growing louder, sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. The trumpet just goes on and on and on. And the mountain is already shaken and the fire is there. Then God speaks from the... And where are the people? They're standing right there looking on. This was before Mardi Gras, so they're kind of caught off guard. This is a cool scene, isn't it? I like helping your imagination because you read over this stuff. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests... What priests? The priests of the covenant that was in place before they arrived. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, well, the people can't come out to Mount Sinai. You've already warned them not to come up. What is Moses saying? Well, look, you told them not to. They won't. Because surely they will do what you say. What was his expectation on the people? That they would obey their father. I wonder if God thought differently of that. Let's just read on and see. For you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, or he'll break forth upon them. So Moses shrugged his shoulders and said, look, I already told them, but at your word, I will tell them again. And so he went down to the people and he told them. Now, those who arrived at Mount Sinai were already a covenant people. There was already a priesthood in place for them. This priesthood, we have tracked it through as the sons of God. Now, we've seen the scene. We understand what's about to happen. And I want to show you the circumstances of the change that occurs in the next few verses. And when we speak about the law, we can talk about law and legalese, right? And one of the reasons that lawyers have a profession is because precision in articulating contracts
is a part of their responsibility. That's why when you look at your agreement with the mortgage company for your home loan, somebody is the party of the first part and somebody is the party of the second part, right? And then they detail who those parties are. The covenant that is in place when they arrive at Mount Sinai is in fact a legal agreement between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is the party of the first part, and God the Son is the party of the second part. They have, in their covenant, they have agreed, they've made a decision and an agreement concerning who will be the sons of God, the circumstances by which one becomes a son of God, and the price that is to be paid for the sons of God. We know that this covenant was rooted in a promise, a decision, an agreement between God and Himself, so that it is stated that from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. When was His blood shed? The blood is shed in time and space thousands of years later. What relevance does thousands of years later have in eternity? Zero. Time is created for man, not for God. Because we live in time and space, the covenant has to be ratified in time and space in order to be witnessed by those who occupy time and space so that they can see the eternal promises satisfied about their eternal destiny. Do you see that? This covenant did not require anything of you. Did you have anything to do with that? Of course not. You weren't even created yet. This agreement pre-exists creation. Consequently, there is no relationship between us and that covenant. Do you understand? But how is it that you become a beneficiary of that covenant? You are what the law calls a third-party beneficiary. Now, you know it in this context. Your mother and father met one another before they met you. And they entered into a covenant. And you are the beneficiary of that covenant, right? Are you the heir? How did you get to be the heir? You showed up. Did you have to do anything to inherit anything? Absolutely not. You see, that is the benefit of the eternal covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant, our eternal inheritance through the eternal Spirit. Those things that belong to God, belong to His children. Why? Because they are His children. They are His heirs. He chose them. Do they have anything at all to do with the inheritance in terms of facilitating that they get it? Is there any work required on their part to be an heir? Don't go religious on me now. Is there any work required on the part of God's heirs to be heirs? Absolutely not. So everything that your father has is yours apart from your activity. Is that clear? How many of you are struggling with your religiosity right now in your mind? Okay, I know it's there. I'm trying to help you change your mind. You can't possibly have to do anything because when this agreement made, there weren't any of us. Do you understand that? You have no responsibility for anything that happened in the pre-creation eternal covenant. You just have to show up and you are His heir. Y'all should write that down in bold letters and just say, I don't have to do anything, I'm just His heir. You know what we're missing here. Forgive me, let's start over. Father, I ask You to grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and that You would begin to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is Your inheritance in us. Go back and read it. That's what it's talking about. God's inheritance is in you as His heirs. Amen. Preach it, brother. I intend to. Now, the goal
of the gathering at Sinai was to make the entire nation a nation of priests. Did you see that? All the sons were to be brought into the family business, and the entire world was to be reconciled to God through them, through His sons. They were to live into His, in His inheritance and declare His kingdom. What did we end up with? Something different. Why? Deuteronomy chapter 5. We saw the scene in the mountain, the smoke, the fire, the thunder, the trumpet, the shaking. And then Moses speaks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the second iteration of the law. And there's some things here that we need to underscore in our Bibles, which of course would presume that you brought a Bible rather than depending on the projection screen that some Sunday we won't use just to show you need to have your Bible. But the promise was to be a nation of priests. We ended up with a tribe, Levi, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord, Moses is declaring, he says, "The Lord has made a covenant with us at Horeb," that is Mount Sinai. "The Lord," look at this, "the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." Understand that. A parenthesis is coming into time and space. There was the priesthood of the sons, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek was to continue, but now it's stopping. But he's careful to say, this is not the covenant that God made with our fathers. Rather, he goes on to say, but with us, all of us who are alive and here today. Do you understand that? They arrived at Sinai in a certain situation, and then God says, things have to change. Why? Here's why. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. Why did he have to stand between them? For you were afraid of your father's presence. And so you said to me, I tell you what, Moses, why don't you go up and talk to him and you come back and tell us what he says. And we'll do that. Okay? That's how Moses became the mediator of the covenant. He was the one who ran intercession between the two. It was God's intention that they would all come into his presence. But because of fear. Now, parenthetically, let me say this about us. I'll hold that. It's too sweet to waste. I need to make it a little more bleak first. You were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He did not make this with our fathers, but with all of us who are alive today. Now listen to what Paul says in Galatians about this. He says, what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years after the promise. What promise? The promise to Abram, the promise is available because of the covenant. All right? The covenant, the pre-eternal covenant, the pre-creation eternal covenant has to come into time and space. So at some point it has to get connected to people. And the person God chose was Abram. He says, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the promise. Now Paul is saying in Galatians that the law, which came 430 years after the promise, does not annul the promise. The promise continues, but there's a parenthesis in the progression of manifestation on the basis of fear. The real point is while I was standing there, you were afraid, and that fear caused the rejection of their sonship. And Moses is referring back to the day when their sonship was rejected. When he went back and told God, God said, look, it's okay. It's all right. I have a plan.
take them these 10 commandments and come back here. All right, now, here's how these people are to live.
Once you start in Exodus chapter 19 and continue reading on through and then get into the book of Leviticus, what you are looking at is the exacting details of a second covenant called the covenant of the law. Now, this covenant is not as good as the first one for a wide variety of reasons. But the single most glaring discrepancy in the second covenant is its arrangement. God is still party of the first part. But who is party of the second part? We have God who cannot fail to keep His word in covenant with the people who will most certainly fail to keep their word. And now we have a problem. We have a huge problem. This covenant, the covenant of the law, has a certain if-then aspect to it. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then these things will occur. How many of you can see this is not going to work real well? Now, there's a difficulty that arises under this covenant. And the difficulty is this. It has to do with what God promises in return for a certain response. Now, in this covenant, we could say things like this, that God promises them national identity. He has said, you will be a people, my people, and you'll be peculiar in all the earth. I will make you a nation. He promises them national security. He says, I will defeat all your enemies. I will go out before you. I will wage war on your behalf. Do we see that testimony? All right. What else? He offers some national security. He says, if you keep my covenant and obey my commands, then I will bless your crops. They won't fall to the ground prematurely. Your wombs will be blessed. Your flocks will be blessed. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's blessing, 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 blessing. Woo! Blessing, 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 blessing until verse 13. But if you don't, cursey, 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 cursey. Okay? He promised them national health care. He did. He said, and I'll put none of the diseases of Egypt upon you. Now, in return for all this, what have you got to do? You just have to throw in a little Chesapeake Bay seafood seasoning. All you have to do is obey. I know you deserve better, but this is what you got. Now, here's the difficulty with the law. And here's what I want you to get a hold of, because it's got a hold of you right now. Okay? Here's the difficulty with the law. And many of you are in this situation right now. I'll expound upon it in a few minutes, but listen carefully. Here's the difficulty with the law. When God supplies a benefit to you with an expected return for that benefit, a debt is accrued. If God does what He says He will do, and you do not do what you promised to do, a debt is incurred. There are three ways to get rid of that debt. Some of you know this. The first is that the debt can be forgiven. But we have this principle working against that. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There is no grace to forgive the debt. The second way you can get rid of the debt is that it can be paid by another. But in this circumstance, the agreement is with you. There is no other who can pay it. The third way you can get rid of the debt is that your resources can be confiscated in payment for that debt. In this situation, the only circumstance of resource that you can claim is your own self. And so when you are taken in payment for your debt, you materially change the standing of that human being from a person to property. What do you call a human being who is property? And that's how you become in slavery to the law. That's the result of the rejection of sonship on the basis of fear. And the result is it produces a slave's mentality. Do you understand? Slaves have a particular mentality. I have some experience with certain forms of slavery. A slave mentality can be fashioned in a human being in a number of ways. I have time to tell you about five of them. The first way a slave mentality can be foisted upon a human being is through the process of actual slavery. Now, we don't have to go far for an illustration of that. Back before American history got rewritten. Okay. Back when you could get a hold of American history books that actually reported the history, you would find you would find that in the circumstances of the colonies, which we now know to be the United States of America, that there was a season in its history where white colonists, plantation owners, and others bought human flesh that was different from their own and took that flesh that was different from their own and subjected it to the process of slavery. In the course of the events of the history of the United States, there came an economic dispute between the southern states and the northern states. Now, the industrialized North needed the products of the agricultural South, who were by and large not industrialized. And each of the two were interfacing with foreign governments for trade. And as things unfolded, a rupture began to appear along the lines of economy and political ideology. And so there was an attempt by certain numbers of the states to disassociate themselves from other members of the Republic. We know this to be the Civil War. We have, through lack of clarity, come to think that the Civil War was about slavery. The Civil War was not about slavery. The Civil War was about economics and politics. But when it looked like France was going to recognize the cause of the southern states, it was incumbent on Abraham Lincoln to make a political decision. And he made the Emancipation Proclamation, which defined the conflict within the colonies as an internal affair. Don't mess with it. Do you follow that? Okay. So we have the Emancipation Proclamation declared from the North, which basically freed all the indentured servants, the slaves, in the southern states. The difficulty was they had no way to enforce that proclamation unless they actually went down there and took over, which they proceeded to do, not without some resistance. General William Tecumseh Sherman, in concert with the then Secretary of the War, issued an ordinance that every freed slave would be given 40 acres and a mule. Now, that was later on rescinded, of course, but at the time, it was known and it was warmly received for this reason. If you're a slave who has spent your entire life under the hands of masters, whether cruel or otherwise, working plantations, and the only thing you know is working the land, and the only correlation you have to economic benefit is what you see the master get when he sells the cotton or the other crops, what do you understand freedom to be? Work in your own land. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that it is possible for those who have had a slave mentality to actually be concerned with national identity, national security, national health care, government at any level? Absolutely not. The government of a family or a city or a nation or a church congregation is not served by a slave mentality. What do slaves do? When the master forgives one, the slave will go out and beat his fellow slave to get his little bit. So the master comes and hears what has happened, and he puts that slave that he freed in prison. Because slaves act like slaves. Do you understand that? It's a slave mentality that's produced by specifically physical bondage and oppression. Because all slavery, the mentality of a slave, all it takes to produce is oppression. It doesn't matter where the oppression comes from. There are other sources of oppression than physical bondage. Now, it's important that we understand something. English language is not very precise. You realize that? Particularly when you're listening to politicians agree most vigorously with you when their voting record opposes everything they're saying. It's an interesting language. But it's a careless language, so it has a lot of slop in it. How many of you have ever used the word liberty and freedom interchangeably? They're not interchangeable. They're two different concepts. Both liberty and freedom are defined in relationship to slavery. Let's assume that we have some type of oppression producing slaves. Okay? Now, liberty is defined in relationship to slavery. Liberty means separate, autonomous, and independent. In relationship to slavery, if I am separate, autonomous, and independent, I'm no longer a slave. Does that make me free? The answer is no. Freedom is also defined in relationship to slavery. But the Indo-European root for the word slavery is the word beloved or friend. And it communicates kinship, community. So it is possible to not be in slavery, to be separate, autonomous, and independent, and not be free. It's possible for a people who were once enslaved to be set at liberty. But because they have not been accepted into the community of kinship and friendship, it's possible for those who are gathered in the atmosphere of liberty, who are no longer slaves, to have a spokesman stand up who is also at liberty and say, "I have a dream." It is possible for those who are no longer enslaved, but who are enjoying liberty, to be defined in such a fashion by those who actually are free, to have everything that the free people have, as long as it is separate but equal. It is possible for those who are at liberty, but are no longer slaves, and have a politically vested interest in not becoming part of the community, to say, "You owe us reparations for that." It's possible for that community who has liberty, with those who are aspiring to freedom and who are being beckoned toward freedom. But because the talking heads have a political agenda, they will say to those in liberty, we need a covenant. We need a covenant to stand fast against the oppressors, so that our constituency doesn't find out it can be free and leave us without any reason to bilk millions from the taxpayers. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Enough politics. You get the point. It is possible for those who are in slavery to be at liberty spiritually. Because wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is. However, it is possible to be at liberty and have liberty. However, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Do you understand? It was for community. It was coming under the government of God. You see, you can be at liberty and say, yeah, I'm born again, but I answer only to Jesus. You are not free. Everybody answers to Jesus. But in this life, you're either under the government of God or you're a free radical. Well, that's another whole teaching. Let's just move right along. Nothing to see here, people. Move along. I wanted you to see that so you would understand this. Another form of slave mentality is developed under political tyranny. Now, in our lifetime, we've had a lot of experience with that, on the news anyway. My work in the Ukraine has shown me that political tyranny will foist upon a people a slave mentality. Think about it. You have informers everywhere. You have demands for demonstrations of allegiance to the cause. You have the threat of imprisonment if you speak anything that's contrary to the political ideology. You have a defined enemy that your oppressors conjure up to make sure that they can rally you against a greater fear than the fear of tyranny. And, you know, when I got into Ukraine, the thing was just incredibly clear to me. I expect when I begin this work in Cuba next year, I'm going to find the exact same thing there, because in Cuba, the average church leader is 35 years old or younger, because most of the fathers were killed or deported or imprisoned until they died. So we have a fatherless generation of church leaders who have been living under a very oppressive regime, knowing that every time they gather, unless it's clandestine on the basis of short notice among a very few, there are spies in their midst reporting everything that they say. Now, in the context of political tyranny, you have three kinds of people. You have the true believers. Those are absolutely committed to the Bolshevik Revolution and its cause and the propagation of the things that came from that, all having their seed in Darwinism. You have the dissidents, those who absolutely refuse to comply. In Mussolini's regime, those who absolutely refused to comply were just simply murdered. In a more politically sensitive environment like the Soviet Union, those who refused to comply were brought up on charges and imprisoned as dissidents, or refuseniks would be a name that some of you remember. But the masses represent another kind of people. They represent those that Sharansky calls the doublethinks. The double things are characterized like this. They do not believe in the cause, but they lack the moral courage to be a dissident. And so they develop a sophisticated way of being an unstable man. That is, they have to think two ways all the time. They have to be careful not to say what they really think, but not to be so positive about what they don't believe in that they are drawn closer into it. Now, practically speaking, here's what this looks like when the world comes apart. In 1991, virtually overnight, the Soviet Union disappeared. Would that be a fair analysis historically? I mean, it went, lights out, it's gone. A lot of things led up to that. But when the suddenly came, everybody was caught off guard. Nobody prophesied it. No political experts talked about it. The military strategists missed it. One day we woke up and our enemy was decimated. It was over. One of the consequences of that was that Ukraine was handed its liberty overnight. I was there in 1994, 3 years after the event, and the place was still in chaos. The villagers were eating fairly well. People in the cities were starving. Tractors and all kinds of vehicles sat idle because there was no gasoline. Young people were rejoicing that change had come. Old people were mourning that change had come. They had been handed their liberty, but no one could remember what to do with it. And so we watched the mafia come into the forefront. We watched the former communists who were the oppressors restructure the documents for a democratic process and elected themselves. Nothing changed. You understand? Nothing changed. Chaos increased. In a politically tyrannous under political tyranny, you've got a difficulty for that government. Simultaneously, they must hold a weapon on their people and a weapon on their perceived enemy, their conjured enemy. And they have to sustain that 24/7 for as long as they're in rule. I challenge any of you to put a weapon in each hand, point it in two directions, and sustain it. Eventually, you have to lower your weapon. And the moment you do, immigration becomes possible. The moment the people can immigrate, hope rises, fear diminishes because there's a way of escape, whether it's over or under the Berlin Wall. Every time it happens, the secret rejoicing because hope flares up again. Now, last year, 14 years later, you saw headlines on the Orange Revolution. Personal friends giving me personal testimony told me what they saw in Independence Square. Every kind of religious person and unbeliever was represented. And they held all things in common. If anyone lacked anything, someone else supplied it. Do you remember hearing anything like that? Let me suggest to you that when the government of God comes, it benefits everybody, not just believers. But here's what we saw. The country had had its liberty for 14 years already. But in Independence Square, it owned its freedom. A new government was elected out of the chaos. It is cracking down on issues of honoring God, communicating community to the people, relationship between government and the people. This new president has said there, absolutely, I make this vow to my country. Corruption stops today. I announce to the parliament there will be no longer any bilking of the national resources. And I say to the people, if you find any government official exercising political corruption under my administration, it's my responsibility, bring it to me and I guarantee you they'll be dealt with. How many of you know there's something changing over there? The people have stood up in their freedom. They're finding an atmosphere of community and kinship. Now, all of those years, they had liberty, but no freedom. We'll see the same thing in Cuba when the change comes, and it will come suddenly. There's another manner in which oppression occurs. I call it cultural imperialism. Those of you who can remember your world history know that at one time, Britain, they said of it, the sun never sets on the empire. Why? Because either through treaty or conquest, they had moved around the globe and entered different territories to exercise rule over different people. And when they came in to exercise rule, what kind of rule did they exercise? British rule. They came in with their institutions, their cultures, their architecture, their laws. We know from the demise of the kingdom, after it chose against Israel and began to see its decline, we know they did not train the people to rule because every time they left, there was chaos. They came in with the presumption of rule. Now, when the white missionaries from Britain came after things got stabilized, what did they bring with them? They brought with them their British religion. They exercised themselves. It's like they went in to make themselves comfortable in somebody else's land. And so they would build their little mission places along the seacoast or wherever Britain really, really, really ruled in that area. And they'd say to the people, come over here and let us make you good British Christians. Now, missiologists will tell you that that's a failed system. Back then, anybody who went native actually went out and tried to let the gospel influence the culture rather than conforming the culture to British religion. They got sent home. Now we know the best way to penetrate a culture is to bring the gospel to the indigenous people and get out of their way. The gospel is capable of penetrating any culture. We have the same thing here in the United States. The cultural imperialism of democracy is reflected in the church in America. What does it look like? It looks like this. Congregational voting is very popular here. I wonder where we got that idea. Some theologians will give you a poor argument to say that it comes from Acts chapter 6, but it's not there. It's in the culture. And here's how it works itself out. When you become 18 years old and you're a church member, you get to vote in the business meeting. You get to stand there as the equal of the man who's been in ministry for 35 years. And his vote doesn't carry any more weight than yours. It clearly says in the Constitution that the will of God can be overturned by a 2/3 majority. That's the cultural imperialism of democracy. And it's one of the reasons we need to embrace the gospel of the kingdom if the church is ever going to fulfill its destiny. You don't have to have both eyes or be discerning to realize the American church has failed in its mission.
Well, that's another story.
There's something else. And it has to do with financial poverty. When we rule over lack, we are forced to be competitive. Do you understand? When we perceive that there's insufficient resource, we have to scramble for the resource. Financial poverty afflicts all kinds of people, including street children. Children who live on the street, 500,000 of them in a country the size of Texas with a population of less than 46 million. 500,000 street kids outside the children's homes and orphanages, living in the streets, living in sewers, some of whom I've met who've been redeemed from that. They bargain every day for their daily bread. Do you think they have any concept of sonship, purpose, destiny? No. They live by slaves because of financial need. You see, a son understands his father supplies his every need because he's a son. Doesn't matter what the economy is, the father that we have is bigger than that economy. Slavery comes into being through selfish indulgence. It's not impossible to find people making $60,000 to $120,000 or more a year who are financially impoverished and who are scrambling every day for their daily bread. They say it like this, we're all broke, just at different levels. There's another form of slavery that can be developed. And this one we're all familiar with. It's called Christian legalism. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Christian legalism. Don't you like that? Here's what happens. We go out and we say to somebody who's under the dominion of sin, who's enslaved to sin, who are slaves to their appetites, we say to them, Jesus died for you. Jesus will set you free. Jesus will heal your soul. Jesus will give you a destiny, a purpose, and a future. Come with us. If you're intellectually persuaded to this, if it seems attractive at all, here, say these words and really mean it, and your life will change. Now,
You're in. Come on, let me show you what to do. Sit down here, let me explain it to you. Every day at 5:30, you have to get up and have quiet time. All right? You have to memorize this many verses before we meet together again. Don't forget you've got to give 10%, because if you do, your Father will bless you. And if you don't, your Father will not provide for you. And they don't know any better, so they just buy right into it. And what do we produce? We have a message of freedom and a methodology of slavery, because it's more important to control their behavior than to live with them while the Holy Spirit disciplines them in very practical ways so that they can actually come into sonship. Yeah, you're going to hear more on that, I promise. How about next week? I'm very aware that there have been wonderful, well-meaning, godly men and women who commended such things into our care. They gave us what they understood as their mentors gave it to them. And the net result is God's people, rather than enjoying their liberty and their freedom, are constantly plagued and self-condemned that they're not doing enough to please their Father. That if they just get a little more disciplined, if they fast a little more often, if they read a little more Bible, if they do a little more charitable work, if they just volunteer at this institution, if I support that missionary, if I give to that orphan, maybe God will be pleased with me. Oh, foolish people who have bewitched you. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Are you brought into maturity by the efforts of your flesh? The issue of sonship, the revelation of sonship, is the absolute threshold to freedom from religion into the fullness of God. I'm thoroughly convinced. I'm going there. I invite you to come with me. And what it means is you're going to have to set some of your stuff aside in order to embrace the true riches. I know that your souls are afflicted with religion. I've had a hand in producing that in some of you, for which I truly repent. And I'm committed to leading you on into something different. Because the revelation of sonship will not only change us, it will change the landscape around us. Because when you understand who you are, the grace that is yours, the authority and power in which you are authorized to move, the supernatural interventions of your Father on your behalf, and you begin to live in the loving, gracious generosity that represents His nature, all kinds of people are going to say, I want some of that. But they clearly do not want any of this. All righty. Well, that's a good place to quit. Next week, we'll take a quick look at the mercy of God in giving the law. And then we'll look at what Jesus did to bring us out of slavery back into sonship. So don't miss our next exciting episode. Would you please stand? We got anything cooking down there, ladies? I preached it. Okay, good. You all embrace it. I preached it. The prophets are happy. We're having a reception today, right? Okay, good. We're going to dismiss you downstairs to fellowship. Father, again, I ask that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we would begin to comprehend with all the saints what is your glorious inheritance in us. Amen. You're dismissed.